All right. We'll be in John chapter 11, continuing this narrative. We left off last time together, verse 27. We will pick up verse 28. John chapter 11, verse 28. When she had said this, Martha, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this text that sets forth your power over all things, over the seen realms as well as the unseen realms, over the grave and death and life. You hold the keys to death and the grave. We thank you for your compassion, your patience with us sinners as we are growing in faith. And we thank you for that faith that you give to us. Pray that you would cause it to increase, that we would give you more glory thereby. We thank you for your great love, wherewith you've loved us and drawn us into your family. And we thank you that we can gather with our family in Christ and worship him this day. We pray in his name. Amen. So we left off last week, verse 27, with Jesus' question to Martha. Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? And Jesus was turning Martha from believing in the resurrection as a general promise for the future to believing in the person who is the resurrection and the life, who is going to work for her now to do something greater than what she had even desired him to do previously. She only wanted him to heal her brother. Jesus is going to raise her brother from the grave because he is the resurrection and the life. And this question is not just for Martha. We noted in verse 25 when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The Greek is literally there, the believing ones, whoever. It's exactly the same Greek phrase we find in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." All the believing ones in him have eternal life. The love of Jesus is not just for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, it's for all the ones believing in him. This gospel is not just for first century Jews, it's for all people the world over, effectual for all the ones believing in him for all time, till he comes back and time is no more and he is called the last of his sheep into the fold. But we look at the question that Jesus asked her, and then Martha makes a response in verse 27. I said we left off verse 27, we finished our exposition through 26, we will pick up in 27. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The faith that was before twisted up in her emotions as she came to the Lord, ran out to meet him, it now breaks forth in a wonderful messianic confession. We've seen before in John's gospel multiple exalted confessions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We remember in chapter 1, verse 29, the confession of John the Baptist, where he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then we remember Nathanael's confession 20 verses later, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." All true. The citizens of Sychar in chapter 4 verse 42, the city that Jesus revived through means of the woman at the well, her testimony. They said, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Indeed he is. He's our Savior too. And then Peter's confession at the end of chapter 6, the latter half of verse 68 and verse 69, Peter says concerning Jesus, "You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And then we come to Martha's confession here in verse 11. Maybe the richest of the group. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She acknowledges the truth of all that Jesus has said to her with the phrase, "Yes, Lord." She's acknowledging the truth that Jesus has spoken to her. "Yes, Lord." She confesses personally her own personal faith. "Yes, Lord, I do believe." And then she goes on to note three things that were either previously ascribed to Jesus or were said by Jesus concerning himself. That he is the Christ, that is, he is the Messiah, the one christened by God, the anointed one. It's often referred to. This confession was made by Andrew in chapter 1, verse 41. Andrew identified Christ as the Messiah. The woman at the well, Jesus identified himself as the Messiah to her. "I that speak to you am he," the Messiah that's to come into the world. And then in chapter 7, verse 41, some of the citizens of Jerusalem said, "This is the Messiah," concerning Jesus. So he has been confessed as Messiah before. Martha is added to that number. And then he's the Son of God, the Son of God. Not an adopted Son of God, but the Son of God who stands in closest relation to the Father. Jesus has just gone through John chapter 10, his relation to the Father. He's so close to the Father, he can say, "I and the Father are one," in verse 30 of John chapter 10. He is the Son who stands in the closest relationship to God. And we've seen this language in John's Gospel previously as well. In John chapter 1, verse 34, John is speaking, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And then verse 49, it's now Nathanael speaking. We heard his testimony. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And then chapter 3, verse 18, we read, "Whoever believes in him," that is the only Son, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." This is Jesus speaking concerning himself. And then chapter 5, verse 25 of John's Gospel, Jesus speaking again says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is now coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And then we just quoted John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." We can note also verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Indeed he is." And he's also the one coming into the world. John sort of began his gospel on this note, the light, the true light coming into the world. That's verse 9 of John's opening chapter. "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world." This is him, the Messiah, dawning on the darkness of our world. And then verse 17 of chapter 3, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He's coming into the world to bring salvation to this world, this lost and dying world. And then verse 19, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." And then we can look at chapter 6, verse 14, the one coming into the world. "When the people," this is after Jesus feeds the 5,000, "when the people saw the sign," that is the feeding of the 5,000, "that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world.'" There's an anticipation of a promise of God here. One's coming. It's him, Martha declares. He's here. The one coming into the world that the scriptures wrote of. Verse 36 of John 10 we just read, "On the Son of God, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world?" He's in our world. The God-man. the one coming into the world. And Martha really could not have expressed her faith in any better terms. Her confession is built on the existing revelation of God. The Son of God, who was closer to God than any other being, now stood before Martha, and she has confessed Him as such. The one coming into the world had now come to her house. She confessed, "You are the one coming into the world." If Jesus could be so patient with one whom He was so closely and personally affiliated with according to the flesh, how much more patient will He be with us who are now further removed from the promises of God than Martha was, who have never had divinity robed in the flesh at our dining room tables? Let us confess Him. He is a patient God who is compassionate toward us, condescends to us to teach us about Himself. And her confession also, we can't fail to note this, it's right in line with John's purpose statement for why he wrote his gospel. We've looked at that before. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us why he wrote the entirety of this gospel. Not just this narrative, but the entirety of this gospel. John 20, 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name." That's exactly why John wrote this gospel. He was eager to include Martha's confession, who Jesus was. This language that he uses here closely mirrors that of Martha's. And see, before she only had a weak faith in a general resurrection. "Well, yeah, I know He's going to rise again at the last day," concerning her brother. But after the Lord revealed His truth concerning Himself to her, now her faith is bolstered. She has a strong personal faith in the person who is the resurrection and the life. The Greek verb for believe here, "Yes, Lord, I believe," it's a perfect active indicative. It's a completed action that she's believed in the past. She's presently trusting in Jesus. "I believe, Lord." And this is what strengthens our faith, the Lord revealing Himself to us through His Word. And we must take it for ourselves by faith. If we don't have faith in His Word, there's nothing to have faith in. If we're not strong in the faith, we won't be strong at all, Isaiah 7, 9. And through no inadequacy on God's part, Martha's faith will grow weak again. Because, echoing Pastor Little, we have our faith strengthened moment by moment. We need it strengthened moment by moment because we're prone to weakness and doubting. And she's going to doubt again in verse 39 when Jesus gives the command to take the stone away. Martha's going to protest. Say, "Don't do that." But this teaches us we need the Word of the Lord on the forefront of our minds constantly. Constantly. No less than probably an hour later, Martha's already doubting again. We need it moment by moment before us to pray the Lord would help us grow our faith, keep us walking close to Him. And Jesus will remind her yet again that faith in His Word is the key. "Did I not tell you?" I don't want to jump ahead in the narrative, but "did I not tell you?" It's going back to the Word of God, what the bedrock of our faith, what we rest in and hope in. And so Jesus knows our weakness. That's exactly why He speaks to us, calls us to believe His Word. Don't fixate on your own weaknesses and your own doubts. Trust His Word. And He reassures them of His love and demonstrates it by patiently bearing with Martha and with us. "Yes, I believe." And so when she said this, verse 28, she went and called her sister Mary. Martha's made her confession of faith in Jesus. There's nothing to be added to it. She's acknowledged. She's trusting in Him. All that's left for her is to act on the faith she professed. So she runs and gets her sister Mary. Mary, who had stayed behind in the house while Martha ran to meet Jesus. She couldn't wait for Him to get on the property. So Mary's now being privately summoned out of the house to meet with Jesus. Martha says, "The teacher is calling for you." The King James, I believe, has master. I like the term master myself. The Greek word is didaskalos, which is often translated teacher there. It's a title signifying respect. And it's significant that Martha uses it when speaking to her sister. Why is it significant? Well, the Jewish rabbis of Jesus' day did not believe in teaching women. So for one woman to tell another woman, "The teacher is calling for you," shows us that Jesus was not of the mold of the rabbis of that day. He did teach women. He had women for his disciples. He had women minister to him as he's hanging on the cross dying, Matthew 27:55. So Jesus had a very high view of women. And of course, they're heirs with us, brothers, heirs together of the grace of life, no less intelligent than us. It intimidates me sometimes how much my wife knows. It's a good thing, though. Jesus had a high view of these sisters. And so Mary arose quickly. She knows who the teacher is. That's Jesus, the teacher, the great teacher, the great master. She runs to go meet with Jesus. And that's the only proper response. When Jesus calls, the only proper response is to come. Don't delay, come. If you delay or not come at all, that's disobedience to the master. Martha does not announce to the morning party that Jesus is here. She only tells Mary. The ESV says she says it in private. She only tells Mary that Jesus is here. She knows that Jesus is back in a hostile region. Perhaps some of these who have gathered to mourn are not inclined to receive him gladly. Whether that's the case or not, Mary's abrupt exit, she runs out of the house to meet with Jesus. They saw Mary in verse 31, rise quickly and go out. This is the person she wanted to see. This is the person she sent messengers for. Now he's here. So she runs out quickly to see him. Mary's abrupt exit would be the means whereby Jesus would draw all the mourners to himself to display before them that he is the resurrection and the life. These Jews that had gathered to mourn with them, they went out to see a dead man. They ended up seeing the resurrection and the life. And in verse 45, many who saw what he did believed in him. So Mary is called out, and the Jews consoling her, they go out with her, thinking she's going to the tomb. Well, they'll get to the tomb soon enough. Verse 32, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." She fell at his feet, maybe weeping, maybe in worship, maybe all of the above. It's interesting to note that whereas Martha came to Jesus discussing theology, Mary comes displaying great emotion. Neither sister is rebuked for their greeting before the Lord. She fell at his feet. We just read in verse 33, she's weeping also. She's overcome with her emotion and her grief. Maybe even a little disappointment in the Lord because she says the same thing to him that her sister Martha did. The exact same words in the Greek. Both phrases are exactly the same words. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." All of the emotional baggage that we looked at, Martha's. There's a bit of faith here. "Lord, I know you have the power to do something about this." But there's maybe some disappointment, some regret that, "Jesus, you weren't present here." But there's confusion also because he didn't have to be. "If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Maybe there's a little selfishness. "This is my brother, Lord. Why wouldn't you do something for him? Before it was he whom you love. Now it's my brother and he's dead, Lord, because you weren't here." Maybe a bit of regret, animosity. So Mary says exactly the same thing Martha said, because like her sister, she believed that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus. Of course he did. Of course he did. Jesus healed many up to this point. He's only months, not even a month away from his crucifixion. He's healed many, countless multitudes by this point. They know the power of Jesus. Jesus knew Lazarus could be healed, but that wasn't his plan. Like her sister, she misunderstood. Jesus did not need to be present. Jesus knew Lazarus was sick before the messengers were even sent to tell him. He knew. He could have healed him from across the Jordan had he so desired to. But as we've mentioned before, Jesus' plan was to do something far better than merely heal Lazarus. So even if God is not doing for us what he's done for many others, it might be because he has something better for us than he had even for those others. So again, let's bolster our faith with this, that God's ways are higher than our ways, though they seem to bring us very low at times. His ways are always higher than our ways. I was reading and just came across this quote, Samuel Rutherford, "The master keeps his best wine in the cellar of affliction. He brings us low at times, but it's because he's doing a work in us. It's because he is growing our faith. Because his ways are higher than our ways." So Mary falls down before Jesus. Jesus doesn't immediately, at least in the text, say something to Mary. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, says the ESV, and greatly troubled. These are interesting words here. The Greek word for deeply moved is embrimaomai in the Greek. Very interesting verb. The root verb here is refers to a beast snorting in anger. Deeply moved. Very interesting word. Only appears five times in the scripture, two times in John's gospel. It's used here in verse 33 and then also in verse 38. And then it appears in Matthew 9:30 and Mark 1:43. Both times there it's translated sternly warned in the ESV. There's a stern warning being given. And then in Mark 14:5, it's used for scolding. Very interesting choice of words here. Some translations have groaned in the spirit. Jesus groaned in the spirit. Some of the more modern translations have deeply moved. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is another modern translation, actually gets pretty close to the root meaning there and translate Jesus was angry. Was angry. Angry in his spirit. He's deeply troubled also. That verb is somewhat more common, appears 17 times in the New Testament, 7 times in John's Gospel. All of the versions above, the ASV, 1560 Geneva, King James, New King James, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, they all translate it greatly troubled. The Holman Christian Standard, again, is unique and says deeply moved, deeply moved. The verb there for troubled is like stirring water. We remember the lame man by the pool of Bethesda says, "I have no one to put me in the water when it's stirred." That's that word. Jesus was stirred in himself. Some great emotional turmoil, even on the part of our Savior. Nothing's been said explicit about Martha's and Mary's emotions. We can more or less detect that from their words. But Jesus here is undergoing some great emotional turmoil. Great emotional turmoil. And before we get into what the terminology here means, I just want to throw out what it does not mean. Jesus was not troubled or moved because of any sudden fit of sinful rage. Jesus didn't just become angry, as some of us are prone to do. He wasn't frustrated in a fit of rage. And he also was not troubled or moved because of anything that was beyond his control. You know, maybe like me, you get troubled when things are beyond your control. And your emotions get all in a knot about that. Fear and worry and anxiety just come in and wreck everything, and unwanted emotional guests and make a mess. And none of that was true for Jesus. Nothing was beyond his control. Absolutely nothing. And that's going to be abundantly evident. It's the point of the narrative later on. Nothing was beyond his control. So it's not because of fits of sinful rage or he doesn't have power. No, none of this is true. So what was Jesus troubled at? What moved him? What made him even angry here? Well, I want to suggest at least two things. The first is that the lost Jews were more grieved over physical death than their own rejection of the resurrection and the life. All these Jews have gathered to mourn Lazarus. Yet some of them reject the Lord Jesus. That is truly the most tragic thing you can weep over. Someone that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical death is bad. It's bad only when it's death, the death of one who has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. For all his elect, it's precious in his sight. But Jesus is moved at this. They've rejected the resurrection and the life. And secondly, he's moved at the curse of sin on his good world. The curse which he came to reverse. The curse which now caused his own dear friends to be deeply troubled. They're crying out, weeping. The more deeply you love, the more deeply you are hurt when the people you love hurt. If your soul is never broken for someone, do you even love anyone? When news of something tragic, an effect of the fall, befalls someone you love, does it grieve you? I would say to the proportion it grieves you is tantamount to the proportion of your love for them. Jesus was deeply moved. And some of us might flinch at this. Oh no, Jesus, he's supposed to be the mighty Son of God that just tramples over everything that gets in his way. He's not a softy. He's not gushy-mushy. He's not weak. We think of being emotional maybe sometimes as being weak. No. Certainly not in any sinful sense. Jesus here, very emotional. And this actually is meant to comfort us, that Jesus feels deeply in his spirit. Hebrews 4:14 through 16, "For we, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession," like Martha confessed him. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and help in a time of need." He's been touched at all points. He knows what it's like to be emotionally troubled. That's one of the, I don't know, I don't want to get all psychological, but I think that's one of the most troubling things about emotional trouble is you feel alone in feeling it and don't know how to convey to somebody else what you're feeling inside. You know, a cut you can show somebody, look what happened here. You can't rip open your soul and say, look what's happening here. And so it tends to become a compounded problem because you feel bad, and you feel bad that you're alone in how bad you feel. Again, there's probably some psychological way of stating that. This is just a redneck trying to pontificate. But it helps that Jesus has felt deeply in his own soul. And it ought to comfort us. It ought to comfort us that he can sympathize with us because he's fully man. He wasn't just man minus the emotions. Fully man. He had the full spectrum of human emotions. None of them sinful. None of them sinful. None of them ever used in a wrong way. They always gave glory to God. So here we can see, conclude that to be deeply moved can be glorifying to God. Emotions untempered by the written word will always be in contrast with the example of the living word. Jesus does not sorrow as we do. Our sorrow is mingled with guilt because we know what it's like to sin and to feel guilt. Jesus feels as deeply as we do, and inwardly groans with us over the curse of sin that we brought on His perfect world. But He does not stop at mere weeping. He does what we could never do. He reverses the curse. That's the work that He's come to do, to overthrow the effects of sin. You know, I've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia. I was reading The Magician's Nephew this week. Aslan creating Narnia. And then, but the witch has gotten in because Diggory and Polly were careless, didn't really know what to do with the magic. If none of this makes sense to you, it's okay. But the first thing that Aslan sets to do after creating Narnia, talking with his creatures, is he sets about to overthrow this witch who has snuck into his good world. He said, there's a problem. This witch has gotten in my world that I've created good, and he sets about to overthrow it. Okay. This is actually the one who overthrows the wickedness in the real world. Jesus. It's what He's come to do. He doesn't stop at mere weeping. That's all these mourners have. That's all Mary and Martha have. They have no power to do anything else but weep. And Jesus feels for them. So Jesus, deeply moved, greatly troubled. And then He speaks in verse 34, where have you laid Him? Where have you laid Him? He doesn't ask in order to gain information, but He asks because He's going to raise Him. Going to raise Him. And He's going to display to these two sisters and to this whole multitude of mourners that has followed Mary that He is the resurrection and the life. Let's go to the tomb. Let's go to the tomb. So they said to Him, Lord, come and see. Come and see. If nothing else, Jesus is at least sympathizing with them. But He's going to do so much more than just that. Lord, come and see. And then Jesus, who before in verse 33 went through internal, great inward emotion, now He manifests it outwardly. In verse 35, He weeps. He weeps. Inward emotion, outward emotion. The whole spectrum. There it is. Our Lord has felt it. I've heard it said that Spurgeon preached three separate sermons on just this one verse, Jesus wept. Well, I'm no Spurgeon. But he took the verse to speak for the whole of the wonderful coupling of the humanity of Jesus with His divinity. This is one about to raise a man 4 days dead. But before He does that, first He weeps. He weeps. He doesn't just storm in the scene and be like, all right, stop your weeping. I'm just going to raise this guy up so you can all just stop your crying and put away your Kleenex and let's all be happy again. No, He comes and He weeps with them first. He weeps with them first. The Greek verb here is different than the one in verse 33. In verse 33, Jesus sees Mary weeping. That's with a loud wailing cry. Here, it just means He shed tears. He shed tears. No screaming and wailing and groveling. But He is shedding tears. He's not screaming and wailing because this situation is not hopeless. There's no such thing as hopeless with Jesus. But He weeps with those whom He loves. And perhaps in no other narrative do we see the humanity and deity of Jesus so closely intertwined as we do here. He's sovereign over the events of Lazarus' death. He did not intentionally, or He intentionally did not heal him when he was beckoned to. He arrived at his friend's house 4 days after he'd been in the tomb. He's the resurrection of the life, but his friend, their brother, is still in the tomb because He is sovereignly working. And then He also displays many characteristics that us image bearers would glorify by Him imitating. He displays courage. He's going into a hostile region where He's not welcome, but He's going to a house where He is welcomed and loved. He shows patience to those who welcome Him with stinging doubts about His love. And he's both inwardly and outwardly grieved and angry at the effects of sin on his world. Because Jesus wept, one day we will weep no more. Because he sympathized with us, one day we will reign with him. Because Jesus took on flesh, one day we will be clothed with immortality. And because Jesus entered our sorrows for a moment, we will enter his joys for an eternity. Jesus wept. Ryle had some beautiful thoughts. J.C. Ryle. This weeping of Christ is deeply instructive. It shows us that it is not sinful to sorrow. Weeping and mourning are sadly trying to flesh and blood and make us feel the weakness of our mortal nature. But they are not in of themselves wrong. Even the Son of God wept. It shows us that deep feeling is not a thing of which we need be ashamed. To be cold and stoical and unmoved in the sight of sorrow is no sign of grace. There is nothing unworthy of a child of God in tears. Even the Son of God could weep. And it shows us above all that the Savior in whom believers trust is a most tender and feeling Savior. He is one who can be touched with sympathy for our infirmities. When we turn to him in the hour of trouble and pour out our hearts before him, he knows what we go through and can pity. And he is one who never changes. Though he now sits at God's right hand in heaven, his heart is still the same as it was upon earth. We have an advocate with the Father who, when he was upon the earth, could weep. Beautiful thoughts from Bishop Ryle. Jesus wept. And so the Jews rightly conclude, verse 36, see how he loved him. Jesus did sorrow because he loved Lazarus. But the resurrection and the life does not weep out of despair, and that is his glory. His love was not limited to weeping. See how he loved him. But Jesus is so much more than just another consoler in the crowd. Verse 37, some draw another conclusion. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Maybe the sympathy of Jesus wasn't enough. We didn't want just sympathy, Jesus. We wanted you to do something. We wanted you to heal this man. Why didn't you heal him like you did the blind man back in chapter 9? Because healing Lazarus wasn't the work that his father gave him to do. He only does the works his father gives him to do. If they ask sincerely, if they're truly musing, well, if Jesus has the power to heal a blind man, why couldn't he heal Lazarus when he was on his sickbed? If they're truly musing, their faith is not proportionate to their wailing. And if they asked in mockery, well, Jesus could heal the blind man but couldn't heal Lazarus. If they ask in mockery, they are going to witness the clearest sign yet of Jesus' divinity in his earthly ministry. That he has keys to death and hell, power over death. And thank God, weak faith, even mockery, do not stop Jesus from carrying out all that his Father's given him to do. And so, Jesus deeply moved again. Verse 38, exactly the same verb. Groaning in himself again. See, Jesus doesn't just feel emotions one time, dismiss them, oh, I don't have to feel that again. Oh, he definitely felt it again. He was deeply moved again. He is God, he is man, and his fellow human beings, each of us knows how many times we have again groaned within ourselves over many things, over our many sins. And however many times again takes place, we know that we can go to Jesus and pour out our innermost being before him, before his throne of grace, before the one who was deeply moved again himself. He knows exactly what again feels like. And so he comes to the tomb, and then we get a little bit of geological information. It was a cave, verse 38 says. It was a cave. Lazarus wasn't 6 feet in the dirt. It's not how the Jews buried all of theirs. They, even like us, they had different burial options. He was entombed in a cave, and such a place of interment would have usually been the privilege of the wealthy that could afford these caves. It took a while to dig out of the rock. They didn't have, you know, backhoes. It took a while to dig one out. They were usually the privilege of the wealthy to be buried in a tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, we remember, was a wealthy disciple of Jesus. Matthew 27:57 tells us, and he supplied his own tomb for Jesus to be buried in, a rock-hewn tomb. And it's possible that these three siblings were upper class. Mary anointed Jesus with great expensive ointment. That's going to come up in verse 3 of chapter 12. It's possible this family had some money. Not really relevant to the story, but my point in saying that this tomb is a cave and a stone lay against it is because when Jesus says, take away the stone, the stone in front of Lazarus' tomb was not meant to be permanent. It wasn't, you know, forever stationary. It was meant to be rolled away. A family would be buried in the same tomb. So after you buried a loved one that passed, the corpse would be revisited after a year, and only the bones remain. And those bones would be collected into a stone ossuary. And those ossuaries of the deceased family members would be stored in that singular family tomb. So you had multiple collections of bones from different family members within the tomb. So the stone was meant to be rolled. It was a cylinder of sorts. It was meant to be moved from this door. They weren't planning to move it for another year. Jesus says 4 days is enough. Move this stone. Take away the stone. It's an imperative. It's an imperative. The next three phrases Jesus says to the human beings standing around him include four imperatives. Take away the stone, Lazarus come out, unbind him, and let him go. The time has come for Jesus to act. Roll away this stone. Take away this stone. It's a privilege to serve the King of Kings. Jesus could have, when he was at the wedding at Cana, just spoken the word and the empty water pots would have been filled with wine. But he didn't do that. He asked that they first, well, commanded that they first be filled with water. Then he turned that water into wine. The resurrection and the life could have merely spoken the word and the stone in front of the tomb could have been tossed away like a pebble. No problem. He has that power. But Jesus commands those present, move the stone. He allows us to work for Him, alongside Him, as it were. Not because He needs us. He doesn't need any one of us for any one thing at any day, at any point in time. He doesn't need us. But He uses us, delights to use us. Not because He needs us, but so that we might behold His glory and be changed from one degree of glory into the next. He always gives us the easy part too, did you notice? All they had to do was push a big rock. Jesus is going to do the hard part of making the corpse breathe again. They've got the easy part of just pushing the rock out of the way. And that's true for us too. We have the easy part of just telling sinners where forgiveness is for their sins. Just telling the starving beggars where the bread of life is. Telling sinners the gospel whereby they may be reconciled to God. That's the easy part, is just the telling. The hard part is making a dead sinner live for Christ. But that's His part. That's His part. Our job is always the easy part. God never gives us the hard part so He can kick back and do the easy stuff. He gives us easy little things, and then He does the impossible through all the little things that He tells us to do. He moves mountains through the little pebbles that He gives us to move. He does amazing things. And so, He gives us the privilege of serving Him. Oh, Martha speaks again, though. She's the sister of the dead man. Not Lazarus' sister, the sister of the dead man. John is, he's driving home the point. This man's dead. Dead. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, "Lord, by this time there'll be an odor." In the King James, "He stinketh." Don't do that. My nose will get offended. Well, Martha, you realize you're offending deity right now. She declares publicly before the crowd, her brother's been dead 4 days. This sign had plenty of witnesses. Plenty of witnesses. They all knew he was dead. They were there to mourn him because he was dead. Martha says 4 days. Nobody says, no, it wasn't 4 days. They know he was dead 4 days. Good and dead. And the crowd acknowledges it. There's no denying the depth of decay, because there will be no denying the breadth of the resurrection power. And her faith wavered. Why? Well, because she was focused on the decay of her brother. Don't move the stone, because I don't think Jesus is going to do anything. No, don't move the stone, because my brother stinks. She's focused on her brother. She's not focused on the resurrection and the life. She's not focused on what Jesus is going to do. And that's the same way our faith stumbles to. When we're focused on what is before us and what we're afraid we're going to get offended at, and not what God's told us to do. That we're always going to stumble if that's what we're focused on, and not focused on, my master's giving me these orders, and I need to go out in obedience and do what he says. Whenever our gaze is fixed on the impossible nature of the thing before us, our faith will shrivel. And the only way to keep the faith, to make it strong again, and even stronger, is to turn our gaze to the resurrection of the life, the one with whom all things are possible. If we fail to trust the Lord, we won't see His glory. But if we trust Him, walk humbly before Him, do what He says, we will behold His glory. They moved the stone, they got to behold glory. Glory always follows obeying the Lord, starting with His gospel. Obey the gospel, you will see glory. You will know the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And we may foolishly think that there's only rot behind what the Master tells us to do. They thought there was only rot behind this stone. We may think there's only rot behind what the Master tells us to do. I don't see how this is going to make any sense. Don't see how this is going to help. We have to remind ourselves that obedience is the path to glory. It's the only path we're to walk in, and it leads to only glory. Hallelujah. And so, move away the stone. Martha, no, he's been dead 4 days. And then Jesus, again, patiently, lovingly rebukes Martha. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" There it is. Believe. Believe in me, and you'll see the glory of God. Obedience leads to glory. Did I not tell you? He did tell her. He told her just a few verses ago. Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die physically, yet shall he live spiritually forever. And everyone who lives and believes in me has that eternal life for me, what never dies. She'll never die. Do you believe this?" He even asked her, "Do you believe this?" She said she does. And then she says, "No, Lord, don't. Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Now, what's Martha going to say to that? "Yes, of course. Yes, Lord. You did." So verse 41 simply says they took away the stone. And we read about the smell next. Nope. We read about Jesus next. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, thank you that you've heard me. I thank you that you've heard me." This is where being deeply moved ought to move you to cry out to God. All internal emotional churnings ought to drive you to the throne of grace. If you are emotionally a wreck and in turmoil, go to the throne of grace. Spurgeon said, "I've learned to kiss the wave that crashes me on the rock of ages." And so, Jesus says before them, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me." Doesn't say our Father, he says Father. He is the one in closest relationship with the Father. "I thank you that you have heard me." The Son was in constant fellowship with the Father. His Father always hears him because he does not waver and vacillate as we do, going, trusting him one moment and then doubting him the next. No. No. The Son had received this work to do, knew that Lazarus would be raised. Any other outcome is inconceivable. This is the work that Jesus has been given to do. And Jesus would receive glory through this sign. That's why he said it was to be done. Verse 4, "This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God that the Son of God may be glorified through it." He knows what the end of this thing is. And what does he do here? He gives the Father the glory for giving him the work of performing the sign. He glorifies the Father for sending him. "I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." He's given us this word, that we may believe that he has been sent from the Father. The members of the Godhead love to glorify each other, to delight in each other. And there is no greater thing. Absolute nothing. There's not even a second. The greatest thing we were made for is to glorify each member of the Godhead also, to rejoice in them, to thank them, to love them. "I thank you, Father." He says this for the people round about. This is a work of God. Jesus gives the glory to God, and he will receive glory as God from it. The Son thanks the Father for what he's given him to do, and now he does it. Now he does it. "When he has said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.'" Lazarus, come out. Calls the dead back to life. Miss Adele told me that if Brother Jim said Jesus hadn't said Lazarus' name first, all the tombs would have been empty that day. Because he's the resurrection and the life, right? You're right. Brother Jim's absolutely right there. He is. He's the resurrection and the life. But he says Lazarus' name. And it says the man who died came out. Jesus knows all his sheep by name. He calls them all by name. And the man simply comes out. Verse 44, "The man who died, that one that we all knew was dead, that one came out, walked out, didn't have to be carried out. Nobody's running for a wheelchair or a stretcher. He walked out. Because this was the work of God, and God's works are not done halfway. They're done with fallen human beings. Jesus used some of the crowd to move the stone. Didn't need to, chose to. But the impossible work, he does by himself, for himself, and all that's left for us to do is glory in it and rejoice in what he does. The man who died came out. That can only be said because God works in his creation. Because the resurrection and the life has just done something. With just a word, Jesus displays absolute power over the physical realm. He calls back a soul from this spiritual realm. Where Lazarus was, we don't know. And as Pastor Carl would say, don't speculate, so I'm not going to. All I know is he's walking out of the grave right now. He's coming out of the grave. Mankind could wield all their power down through the ages. They cannot make a man alive again with the same soul he had before he died after he's been dead 4 days. They cannot do it. Frankenstein is in the fiction section for a reason. Mankind cannot do it. It's impossible. They can't fuse the body and the soul together again. They can't take a rotting corpse and make it walk out of its own tomb. Only the resurrection and the life can do that. It's impossible with man. The only possible conclusion must be that the word that brought Lazarus back to life was that word that was in the beginning with God, that created all life. That's the word. That's the resurrection and the life. That power is the only power that this miracle can be ascribed to. It's not Satan. It's not Beelzebub. What does Satan do? Makes people destroy themselves. Demon-possessed people in the New Testament, they're throwing themselves in fire, burning themselves. They're throwing themselves in water, trying to drown them. They're living among the rocks and cutting themselves and doing all sorts of things that strike at the image of God. They don't restore the image of God. They desecrate the image of God. This is the work of the resurrection and the life, the divine Son of God, that word which is in the beginning with God. It's obvious that the Lord has done a work here. He has raised Lazarus up. And so our duty is equally obvious. Praise Him. Worship Him. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. Serve Him with fear. The man who had died came out. He came out exactly like they buried him. His hands and feet bound with linen strips. His face wrapped with a cloth. See, the Jews didn't embalm like the Egyptians did. That's why after 4 days there's an odor. There's no preserving chemicals slathered on and all that stuff. They died, bind them up, sprinkle some spices on, and put them in the tomb. And he came out exactly bound, walking with the bandages on. Jesus gives two more commands. Unbind him and let him go. Verse 44. Unbind him. Why? Because he's no longer a corpse. Don't treat him like one. He's your brother. He's exactly the brother that you had sick, that you sent messengers for 4 days ago. Let him go. Talk to him. Let him go live. Because he's alive. He's not dead. Let him go. He's a fully functioning human being. Human being. He's neither sick nor is he dead now. So let him go. Let him go. Are you dead in your sins and trespasses? If you are, the Master's calling for you. He sent His Son into the world that all who are burdened with sin, who are dead in sins and trespasses, can be made alive. He commands you to repent and believe that gospel that will make you live. No less than He gave His four commands here outside of Lazarus's tomb. If you are dead in trespasses and sins, then the only power you need is the resurrection and the life to call your name. That's what you need if you're dead in sins and trespasses. And when He calls to you, come. You will come. You will come. Just as Lazarus left his tomb. You know, Lazarus didn't try to debate with Jesus like his sisters did. He came out and didn't say a thing. And when Jesus calls you, you're going to do exactly the same thing. You're going to come to Him. And it's not going to be with Lord but, Lord what if. You're going to come. You're going to come. You will not need your grave clothes either. You're not going to want to lay in the tomb where you were rotting before when He calls you out. Leave it. You're not going to need your grave clothes either because you're not dead. The Lord calls you, makes you alive. He makes you to live for Him, whereas before you were dead in sins and trespasses. And if you're resurrected, then cast aside your sins as Lazarus did his grave clothes. You don't need your sins. They belong to those who are dead, so treat them as such. Get rid of them. If the Lord's called you to follow Him. And if you're resurrected, you also must thank the Son. Thank Him. Spend the rest, every breath, thank Him. You will never run out of things to thank Him for. And He's given you an eternity, so you won't run out of time to thank Him either. So thank Him. Thank Him for saving you. Thank Him that He has saved your soul. If you have been resurrected from being dead in sins and trespasses. Because if He has saved your soul, that was no less a work given to Him by the Father than was raising Lazarus from the dead. How do we know that? Because all that the Father gives to me will come to me. because the Father has chosen sheep for Jesus to shepherd. And he calls us all his own by name. So if he's called your name and he's made you to live for him, then thank him. Thank him. Thank him that he glorified himself through saving you. And then live and glorify him. That's the only proper response to the one who has laid down his life for the sheep. Why? Because that charge I received from my Father. So praise God that he raises the dead, and not just physically. To be raised from the dead, to live for a bit longer in this life, I mean, okay, eat a few more steaks, kiss my wife a few more times, you know, drive my old Mustang a few more times, okay. But to be resurrected spiritually and to never die again, to never perish, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is eternal bliss. That's the glory of God. And that takes all the sting away from death, the resurrection and the life. Praise God for the works of the Son, that he does all his Father has given him to do, that he calls us sheep, calls us by name just like he did Lazarus. So let us thank him as he did his Father. Our Lord and our Savior, indeed we are grateful that you have come to seek your bride, that you came from glory to this earth to listen to us poor, stuttering, sinful fools. Lord, that you call us by name to live for you, whereas before we were dead. Lord, we pray that with every breath that we have, we would serve you, that we would praise you and thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us, for not leaving us in our dead state. And we thank you that you have power over the grave. And Lord, we glorify you. Our hearts swell as we perceive the power of our Lord Jesus Christ in this text. And our hearts are comforted as we see our Lord Jesus undergoing great emotional turmoil that we are well acquainted with. So we thank you, Lord, for our mighty conqueror who has conquered the grave. We thank you for our sympathizing Jesus who again was deeply moved. And Lord, we praise you that you have made us your own, called us into your flock. Lord, may our lives be a perpetual delighting in your goodness and what you've done for us and to us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.